Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 80 says, what is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. Question 81, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. And as we look to the study of the 10th commandment, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 speaks of it in chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, in these words from God's word. What then shall we say? The law, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would have not known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. This is God's holy and infallible word. Congregation of Jesus Christ, we come in our study to the last of the Ten Commandments. It's of this tenth commandment that Martin Luther said, the last commandment is addressed not to those whom the world considers rogues, but precisely to the most upright, who think that they have not broken the previous commandments. We all pretend to be upright and conceal our rascality. That's a pretty good word, rascality, from the word rascal. I think Luther was right. I think that's what Paul was saying in, if you would flesh out the context of Romans 7, where he's talking about sin. You know, of course, that the Apostle Paul, being a trained Pharisee, an expert, a doctor, PhD in the law of God, he knew the law, and if you were to have asked him, did you keep the Ten Commandments? I think he would have probably said yes. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, check them off, okay, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, but uh-oh. Here's what he says about the Tenth Commandment. I would have not known sin except for the law, for I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul's introduction to the law in the true sense of the law of God comes to discover the depth of sin when he comes to the reality of the teaching of the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment has been called by one of my favorite authors, a contemporary author, you've heard me speak of him before, Dr. J.I. Packer, a supremely solid biblical scholar. He said it in words that I couldn't possibly have formulated myself, so I'll quote his. The 10th commandment is God's searchlight moving from actions to attitudes, from motions to motives, from forbidden deeds, killing, so on, to forbidden desire. He compacted that so neatly, and that's what Dr. Packer does as he writes. He writes compactly, and in his own way, he said it himself, he's a packer by name, and he's a packer in terms of his words by nature. We need to unpack what Dr. Packer said. God's searchlight, moving from actions to attitudes, motions to motives, forbidden deeds to forbidden desires. You'll note the theme there. It's all on the heart. And the 10th commandment, if you want to summarize it, is this: God sees the heart. He knows the heart. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 7. He knows that the heart is full of sin. Oh, outwardly, Paul would have looked like one of the most upright individuals in the religious community, in his church, in his day. You would have voted for him as an elder immediately or as a pastor. And you would have called him and you would have been delighted in him because you would have thought outwardly, boy, this guy is as perfect as they get, but his own confession is that he would not have known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And you'll remember that he goes on through the rest of that seventh chapter to describe the struggle of that remnant of sin. In those familiar words, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, verse 22. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And he goes on and he describes that warfare within of a believer who at one point wants to do the will of God and obey the law of God. But when the law of God is applied, the law of God shows so clearly what's on the inside, and it is rotten to the core. That's Paul's testimony. That's what this 10th commandment is all about. And what it forbids is covetousness. What does it mean to covet? I think we know by the examples Scripture gives us, we'll see a few of them in a minute, but by definition, coveting is a desire. Now, the Bible doesn't say all desire is bad, but the kind of desire that the commandment forbids is bad. It's the opposite of being content. It's being dissatisfied with one's present lot in life. Or even further, it's lusting after what God has in his providence forbidden. Covetousness leads to dissatisfaction, and it arises from a selfishness, which are the roots of every crime that are mentioned in the dialogue. It led to the disobedience of our first parents. It led to the stealing of Achan, who took the forbidden items and hid them in his tent. It led to the rebellion of Absalom. It led to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Achan, we mention him as an example. When he was called to account by Joshua, and he had hidden the things in his tent, they were supposed to destroy everything when they conquered Ai. They came back and it was revealed that there was some sin in the camp. Achan was brought forward and he confessed. And when he confessed not only that he had taken something that God had forbidden, he also confessed his reason for this. Why did Achan keep those things? And one translation of the Bible puts it simply, I wanted them so much, I took them. Almost sounds like a child, doesn't it? Well, don't laugh too fast. Achan wasn't a child and neither are we. And we are afflicted with the same sinful spirit as Achan. Covetousness is aching, no play on words on Achan's name, aching, desiring, lusting for something that you should not have. God has either providentially kept it from you or forbidden you to have it. And it's wanting it. And that's where the desire begins. And when it begins, it erupts into your life. And it erupted in the lives of several Old Testament examples. We remember the example of David. He lusted for another man's wife. Had he confessed his sin at that moment, he would have saved himself a great heartache for the rest of his life. But it disrupted his entire life from that moment forward. But he lusted for, and he then reached out and committed adultery, murdered the husband of Bathsheba, and we know the story well. Ahab was not satisfied. He was the king. He was the billionaire king. Sound familiar? He had it all. He had it made. He had a wife who brought a trousseau with her from the place called Phoenicia that included an entire religion and a religious establishment. Here was a guy that had more chariots in his garage with the name Cadillac on it than Cadillac today. And he takes a walk and he looks at his neighbor's puny little vineyard and he wants it. Not only does he want it, he whines about it, he pouts about it, and he covets that vineyard, and we know the story. His wife finds a way to get it for him. You're the king, so she has his signet ring attached to a document that accuses Naboth of doing something ungodly. Naboth is put to death. The land is taken, and she says, here it is, it's yours. He got. Can you imagine how much, he must have been so silly with joy when he got what he wanted. Achan, David, Ahab. The sin began with coveting something that was either not given to them or forbidden, but it led them to the breaking of the other commandments. Covetousness does that. Coveting is therefore equated in the New Testament, Colossians 3:5, with idolatry, because that's what covetousness is. It's wanting something else because I love myself so much. I have got to have it. And that's in all of us, isn't it? Now, maybe we haven't done what David did or thought about what Ahab did or Achan did, but I can freely confess that I've kind of looked at Cadillacs, and every time I do that, I have this little sneaking feeling that it would really be nice to have one. And the hand of providence, through my dear wife, has slapped it down every time. Probably a good thing. Fortunately, there's still a small amount of self-control in which one doesn't reach beyond the stage of wanting it to not just gotta have it, but to going out and getting it, okay? Because then the person who does that kind of a thing, like David, Ahab, Achan, and others, can say, I have achieved what I wanted. It all arises from this evil heart. That's what Paul's saying in our scripture text. What shall we say? The law is sin? By no means. It's not the law that's bad. It's the law that exposes the sin of our evil hearts. And there's this evil desire that's within us. There's this secret lusting, and it's deep in the heart. It's an inner impurity, and that sinful principle of the heart spreads throughout the heart and throughout the person like wildfire, and ultimately it will corrupt that individual unless it's checked. You know, if you have a wildfire, look at the fires in California, you have to have firemen and big planes to dump big amounts of fire retardant, and they have to go through enormous things in order to put those fires out in California. We've seen them on the news. Think of that turn in terms of one's heart. How do you put out a wildfire in the heart? David didn't do it. Achan didn't do it. Ahab didn't do it. And they were given opportunity, but sin corrupted their desires, their hearts, their minds, now fundamentally corrupted by sin, because they desired something apart from God, against his will. They went after it until they got it. Had they put out the fire, they would have been so much further ahead. But that's the problem. Covetousness leads to lawlessness. The immoral act begins with the first lawless, immoral thought. Have you ever seen it, thought about it that way? You know, David didn't commit adultery by waking up that morning and saying, you know, tonight I think I'm going to go out and commit adultery. Where can I find someone? No, the moment he saw Bathsheba and let that thought continue in his mind, it led him to the sinful action, because the two are inseparable. Had he abruptly confessed his sin and the thought and turned from his wicked way, as the Bible tells us, he would have not gone down that path. Had Achan confessed that the desire to steal what God had put under the ban, he said it was all to be destroyed, that's to put it under the ban, and forbidden that anyone should take any of it, had he confessed that he had been tempted to do it, but he asked for grace, he would have never lost his life in the judgment that follows. But the distressing fact about our human nature is that when there is some prohibition, you shall not, it almost tends to wake a desire in us to say, I shall, right? You have that same problem with stop signs that I have. Stop. It doesn't mean California stop. It doesn't mean if nobody's looking. What does it mean? Stop. Same thing with the speed limit. I have to say, I get that pang of conscience sometimes because I know that, you know, we self-excuse our, is that a good word? Well, you know what I mean. We excuse ourselves. Well, 5 miles over the limit's not bad. I'm making better time. What's the limit? That's the law. As simple as that. But the prohibition always seems to wake up this sinful desire to transgress. Do not walk in the grass. My neighbor puts up a sign. Well, maybe not out in DeMott, but in the city. What's the first thing you want to do? You want to go over and not only walk on the grass, but you want to kick the sign because, you know, it's almost as good as kicking the neighbor for putting up the sign. It brings this desire to sin. And that's what the law does. Thou shalt not. It just points to the fact that there is inherently within this sinful heart a desire to not, thou shalt not, but I shall try. David should have learned. Achan should have learned. Ahab should have learned. You and I should learn from God's word that coveting is sin. And so this commandment speaks to us about not coveting. And as the catechism rightly speaks of it, the answer to covetousness is contentment. We have to move from coveting to contentment because that's the positive moral requirement of this commandment, to be satisfied, to be content. Content with that which God by grace has given, has lent, has entrusted, has blessed you with. You see, this commandment is really rooted in grace because it's only grace alone and the power of God that can enable us to keep it. You can't keep the commandment by just being a legalist and saying, drop all these things here. It says, thou shalt not, so if I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do this and I don't do that, I'm okay. Now, I know we're pretty good at making those kinds of lists, but that's not grace. That's legalism. Legalism is me trying to fulfill these righteous requirements of God's law by my own ability. But grace comes along and says, you failed miserably, but God says, here's my grace. And by grace, and grace alone, we're able to keep these commandments because it's that grace that has renewed this sinful heart. It's grace that has come to take that heart of stone and change it to a heart of flesh. The heart that is not content to a heart that's satisfied with what God has given. Contentment is substantially a satisfaction with God as our portion and what God has been pleased to appoint for us. See, that's exactly the opposite of covetousness. When a person like David, Achan, or other biblical examples, or these biblical examples that we see with our eyes tonight, when it invades our own lives, when we're coveting something, we're simply saying we're not happy with what God gave us. Pure and simple. My neighbor's got a bigger farm, nicer car, Cadillac. My neighbor's got this. Oh, and then that lack of satisfaction begins to brood like a bad stew. You know, and that just keeps brooding and boiling, and pretty soon it can abruptly boil over. It just simply is this: you're not satisfied with what God has appointed for you. I think of individuals in the Bible as, and that's, I think, one of the reasons God has given us so many of these stories of his great saints whom he loved and gave great grace to, but we see their faults as we should see our own. And we see the faults of Abraham. He lied. Abraham, you know, then there's Isaac. He played favorites, ruined his family. We could go down the list. But these examples in the Bible are there for our instruction. I think of a person that comes to mind in the Bible who was pleased with his appointed portion, if we could put it that way, his lot in life. Who comes to mind for you? Joseph comes to mind for me. I think of Joseph, and you say, well, that's odd. Joseph, he got his brothers threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery. When he gets to Egypt, even though he rises through the ranks in Pharaoh's Potiphar's household, this woman wants him to commit adultery, and so he escapes. She blasphemingly, you know, gives him a bad name. So does he get a fair shake? No. He gets thrown in jail. Now he's in jail, and he had done no wrong. He could have said, why am I in jail? I'm the one that did what was right. You know, that's what our lawyers would say today. But anyway, Joseph, the guy who almost at every turn didn't get a fair shake, and what a horrible, lousy situation he was in there in prison, I think he demonstrated that he was indeed content. Because although he did make some overtures to remember me when you talk to Pharaoh, you know, he did his best to try to get out. He demonstrated his contentment, and his life story is a story of contentment with the place that God had appointed him. And it comes out in the end of his story where his brothers now find out, oh man, we're in trouble. That's our brother. We tried to kill him. And now he's the ruler of Egypt, and all he's got to do is snap his fingers, and his personal guard's going to take us out and hang us. You know, then after their daddy dies, they come and they say, oh, now that, you know, Father Jacob is dead, please, he said, don't harm us. They still didn't think they were safe. And he says, what? Don't worry. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. You don't get that philosophy unless you know contentment. He was satisfied with God's lot and portion in life, even when he was in the pit, as well as when he attained the pinnacle as ruler of Egypt. We could learn from the psalmist who sees the wicked prosper. Psalm 37, he says, don't worry. I like to call Psalm 37 the don't sweat it psalm. Several times over, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious because of the workers of iniquity. In other words, you look at the guy that's prospering and he's a wicked person. He's got the big business in town. You're trying to make ends meet. He's doing well and you're doing what God has told you, and every time you try to make ends meet, the ends are shorter than the meat. You are struggling. You, like the psalmist in Psalm 37, you could advance to Psalm 73 and you say, why do the wicked prosper? And you ask God that question. I've tried to keep my hands clean, the psalmist says in Psalm 73. What's the use is almost the words you hear from the psalmist. But then he says this in Psalm 73, then I went into the house of the Lord and I saw the end of the wicked. From the revelation of God's word and the truth of Scripture, he saw that the right thing to do was to be satisfied with what God had given him, because God knows what he's doing. And you don't know better than God what he should be doing with you. So desire then the things that pertain to righteousness. That's the message we get from the psalmist, because he learned that lesson out of the satisfaction of knowing that God's in control And I know that. I've seen the end. And I am satisfied with that. God is God and God alone. And his contentment, the psalmist, his satisfaction comes from knowing God. And the point is that God sees below the surface, and the psalmist needed to look deep into his own heart and look below the surface to the heart. And when his heart got right with God, the psalmist had peace and satisfaction. And the heart needs to be right with God, or there will not be peace with God, and there will not be satisfaction. And everything depends upon the heart. You know that from the scripture as well. That's what scripture teaches. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The heart is at its deepest level, the central control of our lives. That's the biblical word for heart in the scripture. The heart in the scriptural sense of the word is the spiritual, the ethical center, source, and the root of all of the things that we do. And if that heart is not right with God, then everything else will not be. But if that heart is right with God, then like Jesus says in Luke 6, if a tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit, he says, a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. In other words, if your heart's right, you're a good tree. You're going to produce good fruit. But if your heart's not right, if your heart's not content, if your heart's not satisfied, if your heart's not filled with that godly desire of the psalmist to know God and love him supremely, then your heart's not going to produce the fruit of righteousness and be godly, because contentment leads to godliness. And it's the positive aspect of this commandment then that leads Christians to be liberated and free. That's what liberated Paul in Romans 7, knowing that it was by grace that he could live out of the blessings of God. The contentment that the 10th commandment prescribes is the supreme safeguard against temptations and the temptations to break the commandments number 5 through 9. Once again, if David, Achan, and the others that we've mentioned, including ourselves, had stopped at the point of breaking the 10th commandment, let's take David for example, if he had not desired another man's wife, who would have never led him to murder her husband and commit adultery. If Achan had never gone beyond just wanting what he saw, but having confessed that sin, he would have never gone beyond, hidden that in his tent, become guilty of corrupting the entire family of Israel and bringing God's judgment upon him for it. He needed the freedom of grace. David needed the freedom of grace. You and I need that freedom of grace that frees us from the bondage to sin, which is in all of us, to bring us to the freedom to obey God's law. By itself, the law says you're guilty. But Jesus died and paid the penalty that's required of that law, forgave us our sin, canceled the written code, as Colossians tells us, with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away. He nailed it to the cross. That's why I love that hymn that has that line. He nailed it to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You have to be able to sing that if you know that truth. Forgiven. Christ then enables us to obey, thou shalt not covet, because our contentment is now in him. And if I did not know as a believer in the Son of God that he died for my sins and my many sins, that I am in Christ, united to Christ, I'm covered by his perfect righteousness, forgiven and cleansed by his perfect sacrifice, I would be like Paul, the most miserable of sinners, because I cannot live a good life. I cannot practice true morality in my own strength and power, because of this devastating thing called sin. But thanks be to God, there is a power greater than my sin. There is wonder-working power in the precious Lamb of God, whose blood was shed for sinners such as I. In Christ, I am content. I can be satisfied. And that's the message of this 10th commandment. Not just simply a thou shalt not, but its positive frame is to find your all under the shadow of the Almighty. Content in Christ alone. Amen.